Tonight's Bible readings are from chapters 20 and 21 of Joshua. We're going to read the whole chapter of Joshua 20 and selected verses from 21. Joshua chapter 20. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Tell the Israelites to designate the cities of refuge, as I instructed you through Moses, so that anyone who kills a person accidentally and unintentionally may flee there and find protection from the Avenger of Blood. When he flees to one of these cities, he is to stand in the entrance of the city gate and state his case before the elders of that city. Then they are to admit him into their city and give him a place to live with them. If the Avenger of Blood pursues him, they must not surrender the one accused because he killed his neighbor unintentionally and without malice aforethought. He is to stay in that city until he has stood trial before the assembly and until the death of the high priest who is serving at that time. Then he may go back to his own home in the town from which he fled." So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee in the hill country of Naphtali, Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. On the east side of the Jordan of Jericho, they designated Bezer in the desert on the plateau in the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead in the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan in the tribe of Manasseh. Any of the Israelites or any alien living among them who killed someone accidentally could flee to these designated cities and not be killed by the Avenger of Blood prior to standing trial before the assembly. From verse 1 in chapter 21. Now the heads of the Levites approached Eleazar the priest, Joshua son of Nun, and the heads of the other tribal families of Israel at Shiloh in Canaan, and said to them, "The Lord commanded through Moses that you give us towns to live in, with pasture lands for our livestock." So as the Lord had commanded, the Israelites gave the Levites the following towns and pasture lands out of their own inheritance. The first lot came out for the Kohathites, clan by clan. The Levites, who were descendants of Aaron the priest, were allotted 13 towns from the tribe of Judah, Simeon, and Benjamin. The rest of Kohath's descendants were allotted 10 towns from the clans of the tribes of Ephraim, Dan, and half of Manasseh. The descendants of Gershon were allotted 13 towns from the clans of the tribes of Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in Bashan. The descendants of Merari, clan by clan, received 12 towns from the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Zebulun. So the Israelites allotted to the Levites these towns and their pasturelands, as the Lord had commanded through Moses. Then from verse 41, "The towns of the Levites in the territory held by the Israelites were 48 in all, together with their pasture lands. Each of these towns had pasture lands surrounding it. This was true for all these towns. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to their forefathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed all their enemies over to them. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled." This is the word of the Lord.
All right, can I encourage you? We've got at first glance, it looks like quite an obscure couple of passages here, but can I invite you to keep the passage open again if you've got it on your phone or your Bibles, hard copy there. Keep it open because I want you to see some things, and we're going to work through the text because there's much here. We've got two chapters to cover, but I'm going to keep the structure fairly simple. For each of the chapters, the points are going to be the Lord's care and concern for our physical and spiritual needs. So for both chapters, we're going to have the same points. I think that's what links them together. So before we jump into it, let's pray and ask for his special blessing upon our time. Father, we come before you and we are so grateful for the privilege to worship you. Lord, we thank you. We have come to declare your praises, to encourage one another, to build each other up, to honour you as Lord and King and Saviour. But we've also come to hear you speak. And so we have your word open now. And we say with Samuel, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Your servants are listening this evening, Lord. We want to hear from you. You alone have the words of eternal life. And we pray that you would give us ready hearts, ready to receive, eager soil, that the seed may be received and it might grow and bring glory and honor to your name. We pray as Christ emerges from this text that we would see him. Lord, show us more of him. Show us more of his splendor, more of his glory, more of his beauty, more of his salvation, more of his love for us, more of who he is. We need more and more of him. We want to chase him down tonight. May you put him on display, and may everyone here who encounters him leave blessed because they've met with the living God. We ask for your Spirit's help in this. No man, no woman can conjure this up. Only you can change hearts. So we pray for the work of the Holy Spirit to minister to each person. May you convict the unbelieving and your saints. May you convict and encourage and empower that your bride may be everything that you desire her to be. And we ask this in the name of God. Of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The scriptures say, give this kind of description of God. He is seated above the heavens and the earth is his footstool. Now think about that imagery, what the greatness that it's trying to communicate. He's seated above the heavens, above the vast universe that we can't reach the end of. And the earth is his very footstool. He rests his feet on it, as it were. Now, who are we when you look at us that are this speck on the map of the universe? Who are we? What are we in comparison to him? And so when you think of God like this, you need to ask questions. What is God concerned about? What does he care about? In regards to us, what does he care about? Does he just care about me finding Christ, being saved by Christ, and ensuring that I get to heaven? Is he concerned about more than that? You talk to some people. Is he concerned about where you live, whether you choose to buy or rent? Is he concerned about your family, about your food? Does he care about any of these things? I mean, he's so great. Does he care about any of that? And Christians tend to fall into one of two camps. We Christians are great with extremes. When we think about God, he's only concerned about the spiritual, just that you obey him and that you live pleasing to him. And then others, it's all about our needs. He's concerned that my family's healthy and that I've got a steady job and that I'm well and that things are going right and that I find a partner and I get married and I have kids and all of that. What do we do with this God who is so great? What does he care about? Well, I think our passages here show us and give us this right balance of God's concern for us, his holistic concern for us. Firstly, I want us to look, as we look in chapter 20, I have 2 points for each chapter and they're linked together. But firstly, I want us to see chapter 20, the cities of refuge show God's care and concern for our physical needs. For our physical needs. Look at verses 1 to 3 with me. Then the Lord said to Joshua, tell the Israelites to designate the cities of refuge as I instructed you through Moses, so that anyone who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there and find protection from the avenger of blood. Now, the sanctity of life is something that Christians have advocated and defended as absolutely integral to our worldview. It's absolutely crucial. We defend and maintain that human life is precious. Why are Christians so passionate about the sanctity of life? Why is that? Because God is passionate about the sanctity of life. God is concerned for it. Human life is precious in God's sight because we are made in his image. And that changes everything. At the beginning of creation, the Trinity say this phrase, let us make man in our image. And it says he created them male and female. This is God's pronouncement on the sanctity of life. And so precious and so sacred is human life in God's sight. He then makes a law a few chapters later. Genesis 9, verse 5 to 6. I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed. And the reason? For in the image of God has God made man. And so to murder someone is deserving of the punishment of death. This is what God says here. Capital punishment is instituted by God. Now today, capital punishment has largely been eradicated because it's seen as barbaric. But God institutes it because of the value he puts on human life. And the reason is because I've made you in my image. I've made you in my image. And so to kill someone is deserving of the death penalty. But God is not so mechanical, not so stiff, that his laws and his reasoning doesn't take into consideration unique circumstances. He considers that. See, to murder someone is to deserve the punishment of death. But what happens with accidents? What about someone who is accidentally killed? God creates cities of refuge. That's what we've just read. For accidental murder. Now, these cities are set up for someone who is guilty of accidental manslaughter. And if someone accidentally commits manslaughter, then they are to run to these cities and they are to hide there and their life is to be protected so that they themselves are not killed. Look at verses 2 to 3 again. Tell the Israelites to designate the cities of refuge as I instructed you through Moses, so that anyone who kills a person accidentally and unintentionally may flee there. This is accidental manslaughter. So God graciously here, he acknowledges we now live in a fallen world. And he understands that things happen, that we do things that we do not intend. Outcomes happen that we were unwilling for. Serious accidents. This could be the person who is driving home after a late shift and they fall asleep at the wheel and they hit someone on the side of the road. Even in Deuteronomy, when God first told Moses about this, before Israel got the promised land, he's telling Moses, when you get in there, this is what you need to do. You need to establish these cities. And God even gives a hypothetical situation. He says, if two men are in the forest and they're cutting down trees with axes, if one of their axe head comes loose and kills the other, that person needs to go to a city of refuge because that was accidental manslaughter. I was reading a report of something recently in Detroit, Michigan. At a party, a woman went up behind a man, an off-duty police officer, and she went up behind him and she gave him a hug. And when she hugged him, his firearm discharged. And the bullet pierced her heart and her lung and killed her instantly. Accidental manslaughter. God understands this. And so for accidents, this clause here that God puts in their justice system was so necessary because God values human life. And so why did Israel desperately need this provision in their justice system? Why is that? Because anyone who accidentally killed someone, or even if they didn't accidentally kill someone, they faced a very, very real threat. Who did they face? Look at verse 3. That they might find protection from the avenger of blood. Now, who is this avenger of blood? He sounds like some kind of evil villain from some kind of superhero movie or something. The avenger of blood. Who is he? Well, it's nothing like that. It is someone who is a relative or a family member of the victim who's been killed. And the avenger of blood is appointed to bring retribution upon the killer. They're assigned to deal with the person who's killed their family member. Exodus 21 verse 12 says this, anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. That was the avenger of blood's duty. And so the avenger of blood's duty was retribution, not vengeance, retribution. But there was a problem. Think about it. If the avenger of blood is a family member of the victim, Imagine the person who accidentally commits manslaughter trying to explain the case to the Avenger of Blood, and they're trying to defend themselves. Do you think the Avenger of Blood is going to be listening without any heated emotion boiling over? How are they going to be able to hear and listen clearly to justice? And the problem that God's concerned with is if the Avenger of Blood ends up killing another person who was innocent, really, it was accidental manslaughter, then two tragedies have happened. Two tragedies have happened. And that's a problem. So, scenario, if you were living in ancient Israel and you were on your rooftop and you were carrying materials and you dropped those materials off the top of your roof and they hit a person that was walking past and killed them, what would you do? You would run. You would run. You would run to a city of refuge. And you would stand outside the gate and you would plead your case. You would scream out to the people inside and you would tell them what would happen. And then you'd wait for them to let you in. But you would run. Look at verses 4 to 6. When he flees to one of these cities, he's to stand in the entrance of the city gate and to state his case before the elders of that city. They are to admit him into their city and give him a place to live with them. If the Avenger of Blood pursues him, they must not surrender the one accused because he killed his neighbor unintentionally and without malice aforethought. He is to stay in that city until he has stood trial before the assembly, until the death of the high priest who is serving at that time. Then he may go back to his own home in the town from which he fled. You'd run. Now notice, this city of refuge was not a place for guilty murderers to hide and go scot-free. That's not what the place is for. Because it says they're to go and stand at the gate and they're to tell the elders of the city living in there what happened. State their case. And then they're brought into the city and the person who's been fleeing, who's accidentally committed manslaughter, they are to stand in front of an assembly, a congregation, and then the trial happens. Now, when you read the details of what goes on in this point is found in Numbers 35. The assembly and the elders have to determine one or two things. Firstly, did he commit the act with some pretenses behind it? Did they have animosity or enmity between the two parties before this event? Did they use a deadly weapon? Was there hostility there? Was there violence? Was it planned? Was this premeditated? If it was, the person is removed from the city and they're handed over to the Avenger of Blood to kill them. But the second thing they need to work out, the other option is, was this an accident? Was this not pre-planned? Did the parties have no animosity prior to this? Was it an accident? If it was an accident, they are to receive the person into their city and that person is to stay under their protection, live and dwell in that place. This is what needed to happen. And so this really is the purpose of the cities of refuge. Now, when you look at verses 7 to 9 here, there's a bunch of details, but it tells us, if you run your eyes over it, there wasn't just one city of refuge. God said you had to set up six of these cities, six of them. And this is in fulfillment of Numbers 35. But when you look at verses 7 to 9, it kind of looks like some irrelevant details, right? You look at it and you're like, okay, these are some irrelevant geographical details. But it's only when you look at where these cities are on an actual map that you find something very, very revealing about the character of God. Ross, can you put up the slide for us? I want you to see these on the map. Now, if you have a look here, again, it's divided by that blue line running through the middle, the east and the west. The blue line running through the middle is the Jordan River. And we know that a few tribes settled on the east side, but most of the tribes went over to the west side, and you can see all of them there. The gold stars that you see, they are the cities of refuge. Three on the east, three on the west. You can see some north, south, east, west, scattered kind of perfectly. What does this reveal to us about God? He readily makes his justice accessible. If you live down south, he won't keep a city of refuge all the way up north so that your life is in danger. Wherever you live, you can get to a place where his justice reigns. This is the considerate God. This is the God who cares for us. Look at him map it out. This was his design. This was his design because he values and he is concerned about the sanctity of life. That's the work of our God. That was his design. Thanks, Russ. And so we see, as we read the book of Joshua, we've seen so much about God allocating land, about giving land. But when you look deeper, you see that our God is not just concerned about real estate. He's concerned about justice. He's concerned about the innocent. He's concerned about the sanctity of life. He's concerned about protecting people. In a nutshell, he's concerned about our physical needs. He cares about us. He cares about us. Every single one of us. And how do we really see God's concern about our physical needs? Look at the second half of verse 4. Look what you see reveal about our God. This is his design. Halfway through, the person is to state his case before the elders of that city. Then they are to admit him into their city and give him a place to live with them. See, God doesn't just provide cities where you've done this and you're innocent and I'm just going to provide a place where you can hide so you don't die. No, he provides something so much more. He provides a place where you can live, where you can stay. It says where you're admitted to live, a place where you belong, a place where you're taken care of. You can set up life there. You can work and you can be part of that city. God organizes and prepares everything. Because he's concerned about every part of our lives. Every single part of our lives. And so the person is looked after. And this is what Jesus taught us. He shows this side of God who is above the heavens and whose earth is his footstool. He still says, don't worry about what you will wear or what you will eat. Because your Father in heaven knows that you need these things. He's concerned about your bills. He's concerned about you. Everything. Everything. This is really important. He's concerned about our physical needs. He really is. And so at the end of chapter 19, where we'll finish off, at the end of chapter 19, you see the last distribution of the lands, right? And now it's time to start living in these lands that you've been given. That's finally all wrapped up. Now that everyone's got their lands, right? What's the first thing that God wants to set up and make sure happens? The cities of refuge. First things first, this is priority. Make sure the cities of refuge are happening. It's a priority for God. You cannot get around this. He cares and he provides. But this moves on to our next point. Not only is God concerned and does he care for our physical needs, but he is concerned and cares for our spiritual needs. And the cities of refuge show us this. Something interesting at this point in Israel's time is when the cities of refuge are established. But you know what? When you move from this point onward, when you read your Old Testament, you don't come across the cities of refuge anymore. It's not that they're abolished. It's not that Israel doesn't use them. It's that the Bible doesn't go on to talk about them anymore. But the word refuge doesn't vanish from the pages of Scripture. It actually increases. But it's not used in reference to cities. Throughout, it increases and increases, but it's used in reference to God. In the Psalms alone, 47 times, God as our refuge that God becomes for us. Let me read one of them. Psalm 46:1, you know it. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. What about even when you read the wisdom literature? Proverbs 14:26, in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence and his children will have refuge. In the fear of the Lord they'll have refuge. And then you get to the prophets, right? And nothing changes. Isaiah 25:4, for you've been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. And so there is this developing theme as we move from Joshua, this developing theme of God becoming our refuge. He becomes the hiding place, the place of security, and it builds on that. And is there any surprise then, if this is the developing theme, is there any surprise that the cities of refuge, the word refuge, finds its fulfillment in no one else but the Lord Jesus Christ? A Christian cannot read this passage on the cities of refuge and not see their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You cannot. As you look into it, you cannot. Think about the imagery of this verse that you know so well. Think of it in light of the city of refuge. Romans 8 verse 1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for those who are inside Christ Jesus. Or 1 Thessalonians 1:10, you who wait for God's Son, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Jesus becomes this place of rescue and refuge because we have offended and wronged God, because we're guilty of sin. And so when you look at the cities of refuge, you have this avenger of blood who is seeking to bring retribution on someone who's taken a life. The avenger of blood is shown as someone who is pursuing. It's almost a race to the city of refuge. It's almost a race. Will you get there before the avenger of blood catches you? There is this pursuit because you have committed murder. Someone has died. And what does the New Testament say? The wages of sin is death. There is an avenger of blood who is after us. We deserve death. The wages of sin is death. Who is the avenger of blood that is after us? Now you may say Satan. He's definitely after you, but not for retribution. Not for your sins. He's not after you for that. God is after you for your sins. God wants to bring retribution upon your head for your sins. That's what we get from the scriptures. What does Jesus himself say in John 3:36? He who does not believe in the Son is condemned already, and the wrath of God hangs above him. God is the avenger of blood. And he will pursue us with his justice. See, we didn't wrong Satan. We didn't wrong him. We have wronged our Maker. We have sinned against our Maker. He is the judge, and he is the one who will bring retribution. Jesus said, he is the one whom you will fear, who has authority to cast your body and soul into hell. He's the one whom you shall fear, Jesus said. Listen, at the end of time, Satan will be casting no one into the lake of fire. He's not throwing anyone in there. And he won't be terrorizing anyone, because he himself will be thrown in there from the one who is seated above the heavens and whose throne is, whose footstool is the earth. This is the one. And so we see in this, Jesus is our city of refuge. He is our city of refuge. And this is the gospel. We have offended and sinned against our Maker. We have broken his laws. We've made our own laws, and we keep our own laws in rebellion to him. And we've sinned against him. And so in his anger and justice against us, he will punish sinners. Every single person who's sinned, he will punish. And here's the crazy thing. Yet God so loved us that he sends his Son to be a refuge in the most incredible way, to die for those who deserve death, to be slain from those who are guilty and worthy of the death penalty. He dies in our place. This is what he comes to do. So you need to try and fathom our gospel message. Think of it like this. We have been saved by God. He loved us and sent his Son. We have been saved from God. He is the avenger of blood for our sins. And we have been saved for God. He makes us his bride and his children. Compute that. We have been saved by God, from God, and for God. This is our gospel. This is our glorious gospel that he has done. Because he is concerned of our spiritual need. Our spiritual need. This is what he's done. And so we also get in this passage an incredible detail pointing to the Lord Jesus in the cities of refuge. How long did a person have to stay in a city of refuge? How long was it? Mark had read it for us. Look at verse 6. Maybe the Holy Spirit put this really intentionally. He's to stay in that city until he has stood trial before the assembly and until the death of the high priest who is serving at that time. Then he may go back to his own home in the town from which he fled. A person was finally liberated from that city, able to go home, able to be set free once. the high priest had died. Isn't that interesting? It's almost as though the death of the high priest has this kind of sin-clearing, debt-clearing effect upon the person who is guilty of manslaughter. The high priest dies, and the man who's had to hide there is now liberated. Does that remind you of anyone? Let me read Hebrews 9, 11, 12, 15. When Christ came as high priest, he did not enter the tabernacle by means of the blood of goats and calves, but once for all by his own blood, he died as a ransom to set them free. A high priest dying as a ransom to set people free. That's what you get here in the cities of refuge. And there are so many parallels to the gospel in this passage. It is beautiful for those of us who are in the new covenant. You look back. Let me note a couple of these parallels. The person who had killed someone, accidentally or not, they had to flee with urgency. They had to flee with urgency. They even had to leave their families and run there. Doesn't Jesus pick up this metaphor with the cost of discipleship? Doesn't he say the exact same thing as that? What does he say in Luke 9:61? Another said to Jesus, "I'll follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom." Can't say goodbye. And neither could the person who had to get to the city of refuge. What else do we see? The city of refuge was only sought by those who knew they really needed it. You see, many people would have known about Israelites, would have heard about the cities of refuge. They would have heard about it. But many would have thought, well, that's never going to be my need. I'm never going to need to go there. I'm never going to kill someone. I'm never going to be guilty of that. I don't really need to know about the cities of refuge. I hear about it, but I never take it to heart. How many people sit in church time and time again and they hear about Jesus. They hear about him. They hear about him. And they do not see their need for him. I can deal with him later. Maybe I might need to think about where the cities of refuge are located. Maybe. Spurgeon says this, let me quote him. "Men do not flee for refuge when they are not in distress. The boat doesn't put into the harbor of refuge when winds and waves all favor her. A man does not escape out of a city like Lot from Sodom unless he be persuaded that that city is to be destroyed and that he is likely to perish in it. Ah, indeed, we who are saved confess with gratitude to him that has delivered us that we were once in danger." In danger, my brethren, is the word danger even strong enough? The only ones that flee to Christ are those that realize the great danger that they're in. And also we see here, entrance into the city is vital for survival. You see, it's not enough if they knew their geography. It's not enough to know where the cities are located. I know where all six are. I know the quickest route to get there. It's not enough. It's not even enough to run to the city and get there. A person is not safe until they entered into the city. Then they were safe. And so too with people and Christ. So many people love to talk about Jesus. They're happy to sing about him. They're happy to come to church. They're happy to talk and have conversations. They're happy to serve in Jesus' name. But they never receive him. They never receive him. It says at the beginning of John, "To all those who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Only those who receive Christ, who take him as refuge. See, Noah, what good is it for him to admire the ark that he built if he did not enter it? What good is all your admiration of Jesus Christ if you do not take refuge in him for the forgiveness of your sins from the coming judgment of God? And so the cities of refuge show God's provides for our spiritual need. We get this, we get both sides, don't we, the cities of refuge. He takes care of our physical needs and he cares and he's concerned for our spiritual needs. And so now we move into chapter 21. And we see the exact same thing with God. I've got 2 points. I'll be shorter on these ones. But the same 2 points. This is so important for us. Look at God's care and concern for our physical needs firstly. And we see this in verses 1 to 2, and we're introduced to the Levites, and they come to Joshua with a particular claim. Look at verses 1 to 2. Now the family heads of the Levites approached Eleazar the priest, Joshua son of Nun, and the heads of the other tribal families of Israel at Shiloh in Canaan, and said to them, "The Lord commanded through Moses that you give us towns to live in with pasture lands for our livestock." So they come with this claim. But before we're really going to understand what we're getting into, it's firstly important to see who these Levites are, just to make sense of this. And I'll be quick here. Just this history lesson, Jacob had 12 sons. One of those sons was Levi. And so we're talking about the descendants of Levi here. Now, at this point in Israel's time, Levi had many descendants. He didn't just have three kids like Levi first started off with. He's got many descendants. Even Moses and Aaron, they're descendants of Levi. They're Levites, Moses and Aaron. Now, out of all the tribes of Israel, only Levi was ordained to be ministers in the temple. They were the only ministers, just the tribe of Levi. Now, why did the Levites get this special and privileged role? Why, out of all the 12, were the Levites assigned to be the temple priests? Why is that? Well, there's one real key reason here. There's a couple, but one of the key reasons is because they faithfully stood by Yahweh's side when Israel committed one of its greatest sins. You remember when Moses went up the mount after the Exodus? He went up Sinai. He went up there to receive the law from God. And when he came down, the Israelites were all camped at the bottom of the mount. And what did he see? He saw them make a golden calf, an image of Yahweh in the form of a calf. They're worshipping this calf and they're committing sexual immorality with this wild party down there because they don't know where Moses has gone. And Moses watches in horror. And what does Moses say when he sees this? Exodus 32:26, Moses says this, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." Pretty clear, right? Come to me if you're on the Lord's side. Who are the ones that came to him? It says all the sons of Levi came to him. And then God gives Moses this command to give to the sons of Levi. He says this, "Sons of Levi, strap your swords. Go from one end of the camp to another, up and down, killing your brothers, friends, and neighbors." Who would be up for that task? Who would want to do that? To go through the camp, killing relatives, killing a bunch of people with the sword, slaying them. What a bloody and gruesome task that was. Who would want that? Only someone who is so concerned about the holiness of God, who's so concerned about the honor of God, who's so concerned about preserving the pure worship of God. Only someone like that would accept such a task. The sons of Levi were such people. And it says in the very next verse, the Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. 3,000 they killed with the sword. What was Moses' response to this bloody task? What was it? Verse 29, "You have been set apart for the Lord today, for you are against your own sons and brothers, and God has blessed you this day." The sons of Levi come back all bloody, and God says, "This is your ordination. You will now be the ministers of the Lord. You are blessed." And so they become the temple priests. They become the ministers of God, those who are concerned about the holiness of God. And now, being set apart uniquely for God, God is going to treat the Levites differently. They get treated by God differently to the rest. And so we've seen through Joshua, all the tribes, God's inheritance to them, you get land. You get all these regions to live in. A place that you did not sow in, you get to reap. It's all yours, not the Levites. None for you. The Levites get no earthly inheritance. And it says here in Joshua 13, "But to the tribe of Levi, Moses has given no inheritance. The Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance as he promised." What's he saying? Levites, you get no land. You get no land inheritance. You know what you get? You get God. And you're thinking, okay, that kind of doesn't really pay the bills, but it sounds spiritual enough. We get God. Okay, so we get this special portion. This is what he says. You get no land. I'm going to treat you differently. Now, we live in a culture today. We live in a society where if you're renting, if you don't own a house, If you're renting, you're kind of seen as a second-class citizen. People won't say it, but you kind of look down on you. People will interrogate you and ask you questions like, have you got a house? Do you have a property? You know, before you're married, have you at least got an investment property or something like that? Do you own anything? There's this great premium on it. The Levites had no land to call their own. They did not have a slice of land in the real estate market. Nothing. Nothing. God didn't give them that. And yet, what do we see? God knows, and he knew that they still needed a roof over their heads, right? You're set apart for the work, Lord, but you still need a roof. You still need food. You still need to provide for your families. You still need to be looked after. And so back in Numbers 35, God says this, they're going to get no land, but make sure you allocate 48 towns for the Levites to live in. And God remembers. When we read Joshua, I don't know if you remember the sermon back in 13, it says this, the Levites receive no share of the land, but only towns to live in with pasture lands for their flocks and herds. And so God promised they'd be given towns to live in. You don't get to own it. You don't get to own any land, but I'll give you a place to live. And the places where you live, I'll make sure there's grass and there's pasture land there so that your flocks and your herds can graze. I'll give you that, but you don't own anything. And so the reason why we get verses 1 and 2 now in chapter 21 is because the Levites are standing here and saying, God promised, we don't have a roof. We don't have any grass. But God at least promised us that he would give us towns to live in, and we haven't got it. Where is our share? And so they come asking for it. And so God answers that. And so the lesson that we see here is, yes, the Levites, they had spiritual jobs, right? They were ministers. But in order to do spiritual work, they still needed to be physically looked after, right? You can't do spiritual ministry if your physical needs aren't met. See, God isn't just concerned about our spiritual needs, but he's concerned about our physical needs. When Paul writes to the Philippians, they give him this generous gift in his greatest hour of need. And then he says this to them, Philippians 4:19, and my God will meet all of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. All of your needs, God will meet them. God will meet them. He's concerned about it. So God answers the claim of the Levites. But here's the million-dollar question. He promised it. He's going to give them some towns. But how does he provide for them? How does he do it? Look at verse 3. So as the Lord had commanded, the Israelites gave the Levites the following towns and pasturelands out of their own inheritance. You see that there? Can't miss the details. How did God provide for them? The Israelites gave them towns out of their own inheritance. They gave them from what they owned. What they had received, they gave a slice back. It cost them. It was sacrificial. What God had given to them, they got a hand back. And it wasn't to be repaid. This was a debt that you did not have to repay. And so the Levites are set apart for ministry. But the Israelites see, we're going to give what we have to support your ministry. To do your spiritual work, we will give what we have to support you. And this was the Lord's design, as the Lord commanded, it says in verse 3. And the New Testament teaches this. We do not, as a church, I do not think we can ever be charged as preaching about money and being about money. You'll barely ever hear a sermon about money in this church. And the Bible's full of it, so maybe we need to preach more on it. But we're not about that here. But this is something that is important to God and that he has laid out here. That people, that the church is to support its gospel workers. It is to support its gospel workers. And how do they do that? God's design, as we see established in the Old Testament, they gave out of their own inheritance. They gave out of what they had to support the work of God. And that, and Paul goes on with that in 1 Corinthians 9. And we give our finances. God wants us also to use our finances to support the poor, to support poor Christians. That's where you read in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And so in Joshua 21, we see this principle. They gave out of their own to support the work of God. This is God's design here. And you notice in the next chunk, I'm not going to read it. We don't have time to go through it. But in verses 4 to 40, if you just run your eyes over that, there is just a bunch of names, a bunch of places and a bunch of names. What's going on there? This is showing you what each of the 11 tribes gave to the Levites. These are all the towns out of their regions that they owned. Here are all the towns and the locations that they donated to the Levites. So all of that, verses 4 to 40, you think, oh man, all these names, how boring. This is detailed. This is how much they gave the Levites. It's massive. But there's something interesting I want to draw your attention to. Some of the tribes of Israel were bigger than the other tribes. You've got large tribes who had bigger land, and you had tribes that were smaller and had smaller land. But what do we see in this passage? When you read verses 4 to 40, you see something. The bigger tribes who were wealthy, they gave. They gave heaps of lands. But what else do you see? The smaller tribes who didn't have as much, they gave as well. They gave as well. I want to challenge you. God has given you money to be a faithful steward, to use it for his glory in a number of avenues. But God is showing us, whether you are rich or a poor Christian, you have a duty to use your money to the glory of God. Whether you are a Christian CEO or you are a Christian student, whether you are young or whether you are a widow, the money that God has given you, you are to use for his glory. And we see that in the tribes here. The larger and the smaller tribes gave to the work of the Lord. Are you doing that? Are you using your money to the glory of God to support the gospel work in this church? To support your ministers? And are you using it to support the poor, the needy? Are you doing that? I challenge you with it because it's in the Word of God. Verse 41, have a look at it with me as we march on here. The towns of the Levites in the territory held by the Israelites were 48 in all, together with their pasture lands. 48 towns. The rest of those verses there show us that the cities of refuge in chapter 20, they were given to the Levites. So those cities of refuge that we went to, they're listed in that list there. So that shows us that the cities of refuge were lived and dwelt in by the Levites. So if you ran to a city of refuge, you're in good company, because you were surrounded by the ministers of God. You were surrounded by Levites. God's design is very intentional here. So we see here, God is concerned about the physical needs of his people. Again in this chapter. Let me close now, just really briefly. We see the cities of Levites show God's concern for our spiritual needs again. I'm just reinforcing it because it's in the chapters. God's concern for our spiritual needs. By providing here physically for the Levites, he enabled them to minister spiritually and meet the Israelites' spiritual needs. How is this seen? Well, you saw the map, the cities of refuge. And when you look at those verses in 4 to 40, the Levite towns were scattered all over Israel. They were everywhere in every single part. Why did God design it that way? They were God's ministers. The Levites were God's servants. They were the ones who minister. By scattering them out throughout Israel, they were ministering to all of the tribes. All of the tribes had access to the Levites. They covered all of the tribes. And this was intentional by God. See, their role was to worship in the tabernacle, and their role was also to teach the word of God. So wherever you went, there would be a Levite town scattered around, ministers to teach the commands and the law of God. Let me quote Hubbard and Howard. They say this: the Levites served as Yahweh's local representatives throughout the land. The Levites were to be salt and light among their fellow Israelites, scattered as they were throughout the tribes. As it were, they gave the invisible Yahweh a local incarnational presence and flesh and blood person with whom to deal in the towns and villages where people lived. See, if you live near Levites, you would get something of a glimpse of Yahweh, the very ministers of God. And they serve to function that way. And God designed it this way, to minister to Israel's spiritual needs. And this is how God has designed his ministers in the church. There is a reason why God has designed it, that there are a plurality of elders. There's a reason for that, because there are many sheep in a congregation, and you need many elders to care for the vast number of sheep. So that I can't reach everyone. I can't spend time with everyone. But God gives ministers and ministers and ministers and leaders and shepherds and even others who aren't elders to disciple and care for the flock. He scatters us out so that the sheep are covered and that their spiritual needs are met. This has been God's design to minister. And it's women as well, not just men, shepherding and leading and caring for other women. See, God is deeply concerned about our physical and spiritual needs. And we see this, the beautiful balance of God's concern for our physical and spiritual needs. We see it most clearly in his design for the local church. And this is why our church structure is so important. What do we see? God has given us elders and he has given us deacons. That's very intentional by God. The elders are to care for the spiritual needs of the church. They need to be concerned with the teaching, the preaching, the ministering of the word of God, of prayer and visiting and sharing, imparting and guiding and discipling. The spiritual needs of the church God is concerned for. But then God also establishes the office of the deacons. And the deacons are to care for the physical needs of this church. This church building doesn't operate by itself when you just turn up on a Sunday. There's bills to be paid. There's needs. There's logistics. People in the congregation have physical needs that need attending. And those who are busy studying the Word of God and preparing sermons and visiting and doing all these things, they can't do all of that. But God's still concerned about the physical needs of the church. The money flow, the distribution. And so he organizes deacons. And you can't have one office without the other. Because God is passionate about caring for our physical needs and our spiritual needs. And so he brings the both offices together so that his church is looked after. Do you see that? So as I close here, Christians, we fall into these extremes, don't we? You hear some people pray and all they pray about is for conversion. We want to see people saved and make sure that we're obeying your commands and walking faithfully and doing all of that. And make sure that we just get to heaven. And it's all about the spiritual. But then you've got the other people who pray and you hear them. And all they ever pray about is, God, please, my kids are sick. Make sure my kids are healthy. Make sure they get through uni. Make sure they're all right. Make sure that they find a spouse. Make sure that we have enough money. Make sure that we can get this house. It's all about the physical. God is deeply concerned about your spiritual welfare. And he's deeply concerned about your physical welfare. This is our God. He loves us and he cares for us. And I think we see this prefigured and set as a precedent at the beginning of our Bible here in Joshua 20 and 21.